It seems in our world today that conflicts are on the rise. Would you agree? Our country, we see as the election cycle draws near, the increase of attacks and all these ads and all the negative things that have to be said, and lots of negativity, lots of conflict. We've even seen 2 assassination attempts already. It is amazing to see how conflict is escalating in our country, but this isn't unique to just our country. According to a statistic I read from the Armed Conflict Location and Event Data website, there were over 165,273 political violence events recorded worldwide from July 2023 to June 2024. In 12 months, 165,000 political violent events across the world. That's astounding. The details I was reading there made note that this was a 15% increase from the previous 12 months. And that they estimate that 1 in 7 people worldwide have been exposed to conflict between these same 12 months. But not only does there seem to be an increase in violent attacks in the world, there also seems to be a growing number of hostilities among families, schools, and churches. We see violent crimes in schools, a number of those, including one in Georgia earlier this year. We have seen all kinds of terrible things, and I read of this one statistic from a Hartford report who does some surveys among churches, and they found that 72% of U.S. churches reported some kind of disagreement or conflict, and the report noted that this was an increase from 61% in early 2023 and 64% in 2020, which was a big year of conflict because of COVID. So conflicts are on the rise. What's going on? The world's becoming a more dangerous place, and there's an increase of hostility in our country and in families and schools and churches even. But what causes this? What is the cause of these conflicts? Why are there so many conflicts in the world? What causes it? Well, God's word has the answers for what causes it. And while we cannot do an exhaustive study today from God's word on all of what it has to say about conflicts, we are going to look at a well-known passage that addresses conflict from the book of James. And from this passage, we'll see very simply 2 things. Number one, the reason for conflicts, and number 2, how to resolve conflicts God's way. So let's turn to James chapter 4, where we're going to start with verses 1 through 3, and then hopefully, Lord willing, get down all the way to verse 10 to finish it out this morning. But let's start with verses 1 through 3 in James 4. In verse 1, it starts, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." So we see here in James 4, 1 through 3, the reason for conflicts. And he gets to it right away in verse 1, talking about the source of the problem. What is the source of the problem? Now, as we look at this, I want to note, James does not ask if there are conflicts, right? He knows that there are. He knows that there are conflicts, and he's addressing them, and he gets right at the root of the problem. Notice he says, where do these conflicts come from? He does not ask what the conflicts are about. He's interested in dealing with the root to eliminate them. And he does not ask who starts the conflict. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that it's just a certain person who causes conflict and they're just a troublemaker. And while some people can be more prone to that, conflict is a common human problem, as we just covered with the introduction, right? There are conflicts everywhere. James is trying to deal with the root of the problem. Where does it come from? Where does it start? What's the source of the problem? But he's going to answer here his own question. He says in verse 1, do they not? Or are they not coming from? He's bringing out the point here. Come they not hence, is how he says it here. Do they not come from? He's confidently asserting the answer here because the answer should be obvious to them. So he's appealing to their agreement with his assertion here by the way he phrases it. And he states the cause. What's the cause of the problem? He says here, even of your lusts. Your desires, or this word can also be translated with the idea of pleasures. Their pleasures, their desires, they're having conflict because of what they want. In this particular word here, this is also the word that we get hedonist from. So that tells you that it is a sensual desire. It is an evil desire that he's talking about here. Desire can be a good thing, right? God has given us desires for many things, and there are many desires that are good. But James here isn't talking about that fact that somebody just has a desire. James is talking about sinful desires of the heart. And we may ask, how do we know the difference between good desires and sinful desires? Sometimes it's obvious because we just want something that is clearly wrong according to what the scriptures say. Sometimes it may not always be clear, but I think just a few principles to cover quickly to give us some idea here. When is desire good or when is desire evil? So one question to ask yourself is there a true need? Is it something the scriptures state that we need? For example, as human beings, we need rest. We need sleep, right? We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter. We also need companionship, fellowship. These are needs. So is our desire based on a real need, or is it a sinful craving based on satisfying some sinful desire, such as pride or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or greed? And is the need being met the right way? Are we seeking to go about it the right way? There's God-appointed ways for us to have our needs met. For example, we need to work, right? Work is the way to earn money and provide for ourselves. It would be wrong, however, to steal or to be deceptive, trying to lie and acquire things under false pretenses. These are sinful ways. Those would be driven by sinful desires. Or is it within the proper limits or boundaries? You know, sleep is good, but we can oversleep. We can reject responsibilities. We can take things too far. Sometimes timing is a factor. Do we want something, but it's not the right time? We're unwilling to wait. Or is our motivation correct? Do we desire it because we want to please God or simply please ourselves? And will this help or hurt others? That also can be an insight into whether our desires are sinful or godly. James is dealing with sinful desires here. It's a problem that was causing conflicts in the churches, and James is getting at the source. The problem, the source of conflicts is desire. It's what we want, and when we can't get what we want, that brings fighting, quarreling, conflict. And he also says very clearly the center of this conflict is right in the human heart. Look what he says there. Your lusts that war in your members. Now, you might be tempted to think members here refers to among your members of the congregation, but that's not his point. His point is within you. In you, within you, your inner person, there is a conflict within you. You want something, you can't get it, so you're fighting, quarreling, striving to get what you want at the expense of other people. The center of the conflict is the human heart. This should not surprise us, right? Many scriptures speak to the corruption of the human heart, does it not? Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, just as an illustration, we sometimes like to watch TV programs, and there are often limited choices on what you can watch on TV that will be entertaining and wholesome. But sometimes you try to watch a wholesome movie, and it's a romantic thing, and there's some decisions that have to be made, and sometimes this ungodly advice is given that sounds so smart on the human level. Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Like, as if that's great wisdom of humanity. That's not. It's completely against the Bible. The Bible says our heart is wicked. It's deceptive. And Jeremiah says, who can know it? Can you even know the honest evaluation of your own heart? We cannot apart from the Word of God. So many of these romantic shows, if I were to be authoring some of these, I would change it and say, pray and seek God's will and get godly counsel. And what does God's Word say about this? Follow that. Not just follow your heart, right? You follow your heart, you're going to be in trouble. Jesus also says, Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The point that he's making there is the words that you say are a reflection of what's in your heart, right? We cannot see into each other's heart. But our words, our actions demonstrate what's in our heart. And that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 12, 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we are warned in Proverbs 4, 23 that we need to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Our heart affects what we think, what we say, what we do, our decisions. We need to be on guard for our heart. But we know, according to the scriptures, there's a problem with the human heart because of sin. We're told Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that does what is good and sins not. Sin and the desires growing out of our sinful hearts are the root of all sinful conflicts in the world. Think about it. Looking at the countries you see at war on the big scale, why is Russia attacking Ukraine? They want the resources of Ukraine. It's driven by desires of the heart. They want things that belong to Ukraine. They want to take them. That's what's driving it. And in our families, why is there conflict? Why do we have disagreements? Why do we have trouble? It's because of our hearts. Now, there is a time and a place for which we do need to have conflict because we're standing for the truth, right? Jude talks about defending the faith. There is time and place for us to stand up and have conflict if necessary because of truth. But that's not the issue that James is dealing with here. James is dealing with people being driven by selfish desires, and those selfish desires are causing conflict. So we need to deal with the heart, but we need to understand the source of the problem is the heart. So where do conflicts among human beings come from? It comes from sinful desires in the heart. Now, a couple illustrations here to think about this. I remember hearing this illustration, and I remember resisting the truth of this illustration at first. It was a struggle for me, but eventually I came to see the wisdom in this. The illustration was, I read one of Jim Berg's books on discipleship, and he talked about the illustration of a tea bag. He talked about how you have the tea bag, right? The tea bag is this bag with herbs, spices, flavors in there, right? What happens? How do you get that out? You put it in hot water, right? You put the tea bag in the hot water, and that hot water helps bring out the flavor, and the tea bag then flavors your drink. We tend to think my circumstances are causing this problem. This person is causing me to have a problem. And the point of the illustration, like the truth found here in James 4, is the problem is not your circumstances. The circumstances may reveal what's inside your heart, but the problem is the heart. We have sinful hearts, and yes, if you've come to know Christ, God begins to change your heart, right? But we know that's a work in progress that won't ultimately be finished until the day of Christ. And so when we have conflict, we need to ask ourselves, is this because of a sinful desire in my heart that is causing this conflict? We need to ask ourselves that. I would say another simple illustration we see with little children, right? Little children will fight over a toy. They sometimes, if let go and not corrected, they will go to quite extreme lengths in fighting for that toy if there's a decent struggle, right? And the other one doesn't give in. What happens? There's crying, there's yelling, there's screaming, there might even be physical violence that breaks out, right? What's going on? In their heart, they want that toy. They're not caring about the other person. They want that toy, and they're going to fight to get it. That's the exact kind of thing that James is talking about here. This is a repeated problem, and it's not just toddlers that have this problem. Now, as we get older, we get more sophisticated. We're better at covering these things. We're more subtle sometimes. But we need to be careful that we also are not driven by sinful desires. I think this is helpful to understand as parents. If you're parenting children, you need to realize the root of the problem in your children's behavior is not the fight they just got into, not the argument they just had. The root of the problem is their desires. What is it they want that's leading to that conflict? So you deal with the heart. I think a great book for parents trying to do things the right way to think about is Shepherd and Child's Heart. The premise of the book is this exact issue. You need to deal with what's going on in their heart. That's the root of the problem. This could also be helpful for us as teachers or coaches to recognize this. A fight breaks out at the basketball practice. Well, it's not just about the physical violence that's the problem. It's their attitudes, their desires that are being expressed in physical violence. What is it they want that's coming out? And they're attacking one another. We need to deal with the heart. Or managers in the workplace. We have conflicts in the workplace. And we need to be thoughtful about what's driving that. James makes it clear the reason for conflict, the source of the problem, is the human heart, the sinful desires in the human hearts. Now, James is going to point out here in verses 2 through 3 some examples of this struggle and how it works out. He says in verse 2, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you have not because you ask not. So he gives an extreme example here, I think the point here isn't that the Christians that he's writing to have actually killed one another. I think he's using figurative language to draw their attention to the seriousness of this problem of sinful desires. And he's explaining, you desire something. That's where it starts. You have a desire for something that's not right, and you don't have it, and you're so committed to getting what you want that it leads to you fighting for it and harming other people in the process. He says here that you desire to have and cannot obtain. So you want something, you're fighting for it, you're working to get it, but you still can't get it. He says here there's actually a better way to go about it. Instead of fighting, quarreling to get what you want, he says the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. You don't ask. And the implied person that we're asking here is God. The way for a Christian to get what they want, to get what they need, is to ask God for it. Jesus says in his example of the Lord's Prayer there, he says that we are to pray daily for what we need, right? In his example, he's saying, give us this day our daily bread. Now, we might think, you know, God's the Heavenly Father. He's going to give his children what they need, and that's true. But Jesus also makes it clear that we should ask for what we need. It should be a matter of prayer. The right way for Christians to get what they want, to get what they need, is to talk to God about it. It should be something we pray about, not something we fight with others to get ourselves. We talk to God. The solution is to ask. Now, I knew a man who, as a parent at one time, was very purposeful that when he observed his children were having some kind of issue, they needed something, or they wanted something, and he could observe and know it, he didn't act on it right away. He very purposefully waited. Why? Because he was trying to teach his children this very principle, that if they need something, they need to ask Dad. They needed to go to the Father and ask. So he was trying to reinforce the spiritual principle with his children. And I know even into the adult life, some of these children remember clearly this lesson from Dad. Dad purposefully tried to teach them that they needed to ask. That's a good lesson. We all need to remember it. We have needs, yes, and our Heavenly Father enjoys meeting our needs. But many times we don't have what we need because we didn't ask. Or we don't have the thing that we desire because we didn't ask. Now, James says the problem can be a little more sophisticated than we just didn't ask. All right, that's the starting point. We need to ask. But he also points out why some prayers are not answered in verse 3. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So he's pointing out here that sometimes, yes, we may be asking and not getting things because we're asking badly, or we're asking for things that are wrong, or we're asking for things with wrong motives because we selfishly want this thing to help ourselves or to appeal to our pride or just to feel more comfortable, not necessarily godly reasons. Now, God gives to his children. God meets the needs of his children, and we need to ask, but we need to be asking for things that honor him, things that are right and good, and not things that are for our selfish purposes. I would suggest if you're constantly in arguments and you're just asking God to show them that you're right and they're wrong, well, he's probably not going to answer that request, right? Because that's not a godly attitude. That's pride, right? We need to evaluate our own heart, and we need to be diligent asking and asking with the right motives. But we need to remember that God is a good and gracious Father who gives to His children. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Now, there's some conditions there, right? It's not just ask for whatever you want and you'll get it. We're told that if it's good for us, He won't withhold that. But it may not be good for us. And He also says in that verse that we need to be walking uprightly. Sometimes we're not walking as we should, so we may need to confess sin. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." The desires here mentioned refer to things that we pray about, things that we petition Him about, we take to Him in prayer. He will answer prayer. But again, there's a condition. We need to be delighting ourselves in the Lord. And if we're delighting ourselves in Him, we're wanting what He wants, right? So it will line up with His will and it'll be good. And He'll give us what we ask for when those things are true. In the right timing, right? Sometimes also timing is a factor. But we should be walking with God, delighting in Him, desiring those things that are pleasing to Him, and asking from Him what we need, and trust Him to provide it in His timing. James points out here that they're having major conflicts and they come from sinful desires of the heart. But James doesn't just end the discussion there. He's identified the problem, he's shown them the reason for the conflicts, and now he's going to give them the resolution. So he starts in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 10 with this, but we'll just read 4 and 5 for now, but we're going to see here the resolution to the conflicts, and he's going to start with, we need to realign our loyalties. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" So we have here, first of all, a sharp rebuke in verse 4. He calls them adulteresses. Now this, again, very strong language that James is using here. But when you think about what the Scriptures say about the believer and God, the relationship is often spoken of like a marriage. And God talks about Israel, for example, in the Old Testament, talking about Israel in that kind of context and how Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord. James is warning here, when we're friendly with the world, we're trying to be friends with the world, then we are being unfaithful to God, because God and the world are at odds. They are enemies. And so we cannot be friends with the world and be good with God. We have to be loyal to God and reject the things of the world. Now, what is it that he's saying here is the world? We often use the term world, and we tend to mean something very different than Scripture sometimes means with that word. Now, I would say there's three main ways the Scriptures use the word world. The first one would be creation, just to speak of the things that God has made. Or another way to put it is all that is not God. The Bible uses the world to describe the creation. For example, Acts 17:24. Paul states that God made the world and all things therein. So that would be creation, all right? A second way that the world is used is to speak of all the people in the world, the inhabitants of creation. For example, a few examples, Romans 1:8. Paul says that the faith of the believers in Rome is spoken of throughout the world, right? So that's not the mountains in some remote place speaking of their faith. No, it's the people throughout the world that are aware of the faith that people in Rome have. Similarly, it says in John 3:16, probably one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, that God loved the world. It's not that he loved the mountains and the seas and the valleys and the physical things of creation. It's the people in the world that he loved. John 12:19, the Pharisees were concerned about other people following after Jesus, and they said that the whole world is gone after him. They're speaking about the people, right? So the two common ways that we might think of the world that the scriptures also use to describe the world are creation or the people in creation, humanity. But there's a third way that isn't common in our everyday speech that the scripture uses the world, and I believe is the point here of what James is saying, and that is the world is an organized, ordered system that is opposed to God and is ruled by Satan. That is the world spoken of here by James. So as an example, in John 12:31, Jesus says that Satan is the prince of this world. There is an organized way that Satan is trying to control and rule things in this world, and for a time, God has allowed that. In a very similar way, Ephesians 2:22, Paul states about the believers there in Ephesus that they used to, before they were believers, they used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So this idea of an orderly system opposed to God is what James has in mind here in chapter 4. These believers have been friendly with this wicked, sinful world based on how they were living. Just to expand upon this orderly system opposed to God, what's it like? What's the aim? What's the motivations? Look with me at 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16, we read about the motivations, the goals of this world system. What is it after? What's it striving to do? 1 John 2:16. First John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world." What's the world about? The motivation of the world is to fulfill sinful cravings of the sin nature, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, things that appeal to our pride. That's what the world is motivated to do. And it makes sense, therefore, why Christians can't be worldly. We can't be driven by those kinds of desires. That doesn't glorify God. That's opposed to God. And these same desires here that we talk about, I think it's fascinating. Think about Eve. Remember what it says about Eve when she was contemplating eating the fruit that she wasn't supposed to? Basically, she considered, hey, these are my phrasing, my wording, but I think you'll understand the connection. She's like, this looks good. And she presumed it would taste good, right? It's good for food. It's good on the eyes. And it's to make one wise, right? That's an appeal to pride. These are the motivations of the world. These should not be the motivations of Christians. We should seek to glorify God in all things. We should seek to honor him and submit to him. not be driven by the lust of the flesh or the eyes or pride. There are only two sides. There are only two sides. You either are on God's side and love Him and are going to strive to honor Him, or you're not. And if you're not, then God is your opponent. That's the point James is making here, is you're trying to align yourselves with the enemy, and you're making God your enemy in so doing. You cannot be controlled. You cannot be driven by sinful desires. You are putting yourself in opposition to God. So the real conflict isn't even with other believers. The real conflict is really with God. And I believe this is the point of verse 5 as well. This is, in my reading, one of the more difficult passages to understand and translate. He says here, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" What's his point? I think the point here is, for Christians, God has caused His Spirit to dwell in you, and He desires righteousness. So when you, again, align yourselves with the world, you're seeking sinful desires, you're actually fighting against the Spirit of God who's working inside of you. So that's why James can say there's conflicts, not only among them as churches, but in them as believers. You're fighting against what God has made you to be. You can't be driven by sinful desires. And they were. So James is pointing out the root of the problem. He's told them the source. He's told them the reason. Now he's given resolution. Number one, they need to recognize the problem. And then they need to repent. Now that he's exposed the problem, he gives them the rest of the solution, verses 6 through 10, which I'll read now. It says, "But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." What is the answer? We need to repent. We need God's grace. God's grace is the answer for our sin, right? We need God's grace. We need to ask for God's grace. So he says, you're not asking. Well, what they really need to ask for is God's grace to forgive them, to cleanse them. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They needed to humble themselves and seek God's grace. God's grace is the answer. He gives grace. I think this quote here that he has in verse 6 is from Proverbs 3:34. It says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So who gets grace? Those that humble themselves. They need to humble themselves and seek God's grace. Now, being believers, they were already given grace in salvation, right? Salvation is the gift of God's grace. They can't earn that, but God had worked in their heart. They had grace for salvation, but they need ongoing grace for growth, and they need to humble themselves and acknowledge they need it. They had been driven by sinful desires, like we talked about what's in the world, the pride, the desire for pride or physical satisfaction in a wrong way, the lust of the eyes. Instead of those things, they needed to seek God's grace. They needed to humble themselves. He says here that they need to humble themselves. God resists the proud. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. It's very easy to come by. By nature, we are proud and arrogant as sinners. We think we don't need God, but we do. And humility is the opposite, to recognize we can't do it. We need God, and we need His grace. So He's calling them to repent by humbly seeking His grace. Apart from God's grace, we can do nothing good. They needed to seek God's grace in time of need. It was a time of need. And he says here, the promise also, if they would humble themselves seeking God's grace, eventually the devil would leave them alone. Perhaps there was some spiritual influence in these conflicts. Perhaps the devil was encouraging and promoting the pursuit of these sinful desires that we see in the world. But his promise here is they humble themselves, eventually the devil will leave them alone. Now, as we see in the life of Christ, in the life of the believer, that'll be temporary. It doesn't mean that he'll never bother us again. But as we are tempted, we respond the right way, we submit ourselves to God, we seek his grace, we continue to submit to God, he will leave us alone. We'll have a period of rest. But we need to seek him. We need to humbly seek him. But then verse 8, we're reminded that this response that they needed of humbling themselves was not just a one-time thing. They needed to repent, but they needed to continue to pursue God. And I think that's the point here in 8 through 10, is that they are regularly to pursue God. There should be a hunger and thirst for God. They should seek him, draw near to him, it says, and the promise is he'll draw near to you. But if you're going to draw near to a holy God, you need to be clean, right? So there's this ongoing need for purity, as he points out here, that drawing near to God, they need to cleanse their hands and they need to purify their hearts. Again, I think he's using two parts to represent the whole. He's speaking of hands, referring to our actions, our heart, what we are on the inside, our thoughts, our desires, our decisions. We need to confess. We need to forsake our sin, be cleansed. And there should be a seriousness about sin. He talks here about laughter being turned into mourning and joy into heaviness. His point is not that you can never enjoy life. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, we're to rejoice always, right? There is an abiding presence of joy that should be true for the believer, because also the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, right? So there should be an ongoing joy. His point is you can't enjoy everything about life. That's not his point. His point is that we need to take sin seriously. And sometimes we treat it too lightly. And especially we need to recognize that we as sinners sometimes give ourselves over to pursue sinful desires. And we need to recognize we're not just a part of the problem, we are a problem. We need to deal with it. We need to confess our sin. We need to forsake those things. We need to draw near to God, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, seeking his grace. And he says here that if you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. We need to recognize God is great. God is worthy of all honor. We need to humble ourselves before him. And in due time, he will exalt us in the way that is needed, the right time, the right way, that doesn't produce pride, right? Sometimes we get recognized, we get honored, sometimes for some things, and it could create a big head in us, right? But we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. He, in the right time, in the right way, will honor us. Now, conflicts are a problem in this world. They're all over. Gave you some statistics at the beginning to hopefully reemphasize that with us. Conflict is a problem. What's the root of the problem? The root of the problem is our sin nature, the sinful desires of our heart. And when we aggressively pursue our sinful desires, it leads to the hurt and harm of other people. And we need to recognize this and deal with the problem. We also need to help other people, that they need to recognize this as well. So maybe you have a firm grasp on this, and this is a regular pattern of your behavior, but you may also need to help other people see this is what the root of the problem is. It's the sinful desires of the heart. And I would say this, not to end on a completely negative note, but we want things to be right in the world. We want there to be an absence of these conflicts, or at least a decline, right? 165,000 events in 1 year. That's ridiculous. There is something in us that wants it to be different. But be careful. The people calling for world peace, based on our understanding of Scripture, should we expect world peace? No. Sin is going to grow worse and worse. There won't be world peace until the Lord Jesus returns and eventually eliminates sin from the earth. Until that happens, there will be no world peace. Even when Jesus returns, it's not going to be in peace, right? It's going to be a fight. There's going to be a great slaughter. He's going to put down the enemies. There will be no world peace until Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and eventually eliminates sin. So instead of clamoring for world peace here and now, we should be looking forward to Christ's return. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. But in the meantime, we need to do evaluation of our hearts. Are we part of the problem? Are we a big part of the problem? Have we dealt with the sin in our hearts? And if we have, praise God for that, but be part of the solution for other people. Help them to see the root of the problem is the sinful heart. But there is a resolution if they seek God's forgiveness, God's grace, and humble themselves under his hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us not only understanding of the problem at the root of the problems in this world, but you've also given the solution. And we didn't talk in much detail about your Son, but we thank you, Father, that you have given your Son, that we can have your grace. We can have forgiveness of sins because of the work of Christ. Thank you so much. Father, help us to remember, even if we have trusted Christ, even if we have been saved for a while, help us to remember, Father, there are still times that sinful desires plague us. Help us to recognize them quickly, to confess them quickly, and seek your grace, your forgiveness, your cleansing, so that we may honor you in our relationships. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.